Well, good morning. Thank you for joining us today, and thank you, worship team, for reminding us about the importance of our relationship with Christ. Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles again to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, and if you can handle two passages today, we're going to be going then to the Gospel of John, if you want to look that one up as well. So last week we launched this series, mostly in Ephesians, that will hopefully help us as believers in Christ to understand the unique privilege it is to be a part of His family. In verse 5 of Ephesians 1 last week, we saw this phrase that we were adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. So through faith in Jesus Christ, we now have a genuine family relationship with God. A family relationship is distinct, to be God's kids. If you can imagine, what it'd be like if a child would grow up, let's say 18 years, and mostly spend all their time in their room, including meals, in their room, and maybe be outside with friends, and then go to school. Room, friend in the neighborhood, school, but didn't spend time with mom and dad, didn't really bond with mom and dad, didn't have games and laughter and camping or bonding over hobbies or doing projects together or responsible for chores or having those meaningful talks along the way where you pass on the stories and the wisdom of the generations. That's not family. To just have, you know, food and shelter and school. And I wonder if sometimes as believers in Christ, we know that we have put our faith in Him and we have secured our ticket to heaven. And then it's kind of like we just live life in the room and neighborhood and school. And do not devote ourselves to the relationship that God had planned for us. And so we miss the joy and encouragement of doing life with God and having constant conversations with God about things that hurt, things that we question, but also conversations about the blessings and someone to really be grateful and praise God with, praise God that He has given us these things. What we really would miss out on the relationship with God that He has established. And so in both these passages today, starting here in Ephesians 1, the last half really, we want to look at how indeed God has designed that we and His family would experience closeness with Him and would experience the power that He wants to give us. And so Paul puts this in terms of how he prays for the Ephesian church. Remember, he's writing from prison in Rome, and he's writing to the church in Ephesus, verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And here's what he asks. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. That you may know Him better. That's what he's praying for. So this whole thing is, so here's how I'm praying for you, and the relationship that we have with God is meant to be a supernatural kind of relationship, and so it requires prayer. So once we are saved, we've put our faith in Christ. Indeed, the ticket is secure. We've seen that, verses 13 and 14 last week. The Holy Spirit's the deposit guaranteeing you're really a child of God, but your journey has just begun. And I realize that we're all in a different place in the journey, but we are all meant to have this personal relationship with God. So Paul writes in pretty long sentences, so you got to kind of slow down and walk through it. He says, I've heard of your faith and your love. So your faith refers to a vertical relationship. He said, I know how you're, that I hear some good things. He's affirming them. I've heard about your relationship, your faith in Christ, but then also your love for the saints. Now, keep in mind, as you said last week, Paul spent more time in Ephesus, 2+ years, probably close to 3 years in Ephesus. So he was well aware and part of their faith. But now it has been 3 or 4 years since he's been there, and he keeps hearing good reports that your faith in Christ is growing, probably thinking as much of not just their eternal life, but the fact that they are faithful to him. And he says, I hear good things about your relationships. You are a loving church. And so I thank God for you, but here's what I pray for you, verse 17. And notice it's not prosperity, health, and happiness. But rather, I keep asking that the God of our Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. First of all, the word spirit, I would put a small s. Some Bible translations do one or the other, probably not referring to the Holy Spirit. We already know we have the Holy Spirit. We're marked in him with a seal, verse 13. So now he's using it in the sense of, I'm praying that you will have a spirit or an attitude of wisdom, insight into that relationship that you can have with God. And here it is, to know him. Or to know him better, or to the knowledge of God. Now, the Greek language that Paul is writing in has two main words for knowledge, and they're used a bit different. Sometimes there's overlap, but a bit different. The first word is one that simply means knowledge of facts, and important facts like doctrine. You have to know these truths, okay? Then there's another one, a word that means more relational knowledge. You know someone. We just recently had the new church directories, right? And so I know everybody in that directory, I could say, so that by name or face, I know those people. But it's in varying degrees that I know them. And if you get down to my children and my grandchildren in there and my wife Priscilla, who's on the same line with me, now I know them relationally completely differently than I would know others. So what is the word that Paul uses here? It's the relational word. And I'm praying that you will know him. Know him. Know him better. A relational knowledge. In Bible college and seminary, I got to know a lot about God and his word factually. Really important things that I've needed for decades of ministry. But in those decades, I have come to know God better. Because I've been worried about certain things, and I've made mistakes, and I've needed to be patient, and I've had to be encouraged, and I've sometimes grieved, but then I've been excited, and then I've enjoyed seeing what God is doing, and I've struggled, and I've complained, but I've laughed with God. A relationship, right? That is that's the intent, that we would grow in this relationship. And Paul is longing for the Ephesians to know God relationally, because they're going to have finances that are worrisome, and they're going to have some deep marriage hurts, and they're going to be caught in sinful addictions, and they're going to have desires that might even be good, but they get blocked, and they're going to have opportunities to serve him, and they'll be frustrated at times. And so you're going to need to know him better. So I pray that you would have this family relationship with your father. You wouldn't spend all your time in the room and in the neighborhood and in school learning facts. I pray that you would know each other better. You know a good way to pray for Open Door Bible Church? Pray that we would know each other better, because we know him better. Because when you know him better, you know those who are connected to him better. And these relationships, that's one of the big themes we'll see in the book of Ephesians, is that as we come to know him better, we come to know each other better. As you think about how to pray for your kids spiritually, pray that they would come to know him better. They would draw closer to him. So why is this relationship, this personal relationship with God, even possible? Verses 18 and 19 seem to explain why we have this relationship. And it's interesting, he's going to use the word know again, but it's going to be the other word for know. Something to note as we start now, some Bible translations start a new verse here in verse 18, but Paul actually usually wrote in really long sentences, And this is one of those long sentences, and a better way to start verse 10, as maybe some of you have it, is something like this: the eyes of your heart being enlightened, or something like that, so that you know God. So I pray that you will know him better relationally, since or because your believers, your eyes have been opened, the eyes of your heart is that phrase, that like you have this understanding. Why? Because you have the spiritual blessings that I told you, verse 3, that you have. Remember, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. He says, so I pray that you, since you already have those eyes that are enlightened, that you may know, and here's three spiritual blessings, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, 2, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and 3, his incomparably great power for us who believe. You have these spiritual blessings. That's why you can know him better. So I want you to know him relationally better, but to know him relationally better, you need to know factually. That's the other word for know. You need to know factually and have it settled in your heart that these are your actual spiritual blessings. Number 1 is the hope of our calling. I think it's simply another way of saying that you have the confidence of heaven, because the word hope in the New Testament almost always means confidence. Unlike we say we hope there'll be good weather, I'm going on vacation, wishful, it's confidence of our calling. Remember, he called us to a relationship with himself. So you can be confident of heaven. That's number 1 spiritual blessing. So if you're going to grow relationally, you got to be confident that you have a permanent relationship with him. Number 2. And his glorious inheritance in the saints. At first you might think, well, somehow that's our inheritance. Actually, no. It's his glorious inheritance. What is his glorious inheritance? Us. We are his inheritance. So this actually is not talking about how spiritually rich we are because we have God. It's saying how spiritually rich God is because he has us. God lacks nothing, right? But what does God value? It's us, the church. He didn't send his son to the earth to save whales. He sent his son to earth to save us who are made in the image of God. And we will never rightly value our relationship with God unless we understand how much he values his relationship with us. And so to know God, you need to know how much he values you. Do you notice how much you like people that you find out like you? You know, somebody says, you find out that somebody said something really complimentary that, and you go, man, I'm liking that person more and more. And if we knew first part of chapter 1, how much he loved us, we go, that's why I want to have a relationship with him. So we will grow in our relational knowledge if we know factually about our confidence of heaven and just how much we mean to him. And then thirdly, his incomparably great power, verse 19, incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That needs no explanation, just needs acceptance. The power he's offering to us is the exact same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That ultimate display of the power of God to raise the dead body of Jesus and give him life is available. In fact, the term for us who believe, it's a directional word, toward us. It's like electricity always has a direction. It's flowing to these lights or everything that needs it. So this is mind-blowing power coming towards us, available to us. So if you are a child of God, you have access to that power. What are you using it for? A 3-year-old might think that the purpose of electricity is to charge their little toy car. That's all they're thinking. They take everything else for granted. And sometimes as believers, we might think, oh yeah, I got to pray because I want better weather. I want a better score on my test. I need a little bit more money. I need a raise. And that's okay. Pray about everything. Sometimes we pray three-year-old prayers. But do we realize that the power of God is available to help us overcome our sinful addictions? Do we realize the power of God is available to help us overcome that stubborn trait, that pride, that resistance? Selfishness? Do we realize that the power of the gospel, the power of Christ through the gospel, is available so that we can boldly serve him? Teach a class this fall or something that is like, I could never do that, or to share our faith with somebody, or do other bold things that you just know God wants you to do. That as we invest in knowing God more personally, we will begin to see these blessings of power and how God could use them in our lives. Now, about the time we grasp that he has given us access to this incomparably great power for us who believe, you know, frankly, he could have, it's the power that raised Jesus from the dead, he could have put a period right in the middle of verse 20 and it had been a complete thought, right? We have the power of Christ that raised Christ from the dead. But he didn't stop there in his long sentence, because thinking about the power that raised Jesus causes him to almost like burst into a hallelujah chorus of praise for Jesus, which is showing us that God's power in us is meant to bring praise to him. God's power in us is meant to bring praise to Jesus Christ. So he says, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. It's like, boom. When you come to know God more personally, you realize just how much more praise he deserves. Because he is far above every rule, every power, every dominion, every title, now, forever. If you follow political news, especially watch political conventions, etc., you can almost start to think that the ultimate power is to be president of the United States. How short-sighted! Because someone will be inaugurated for the next 4 years, but our confidence is not in November 5. Our confidence is in the one who is not just over America, not even just over the planet, but over everything, including the heavenly realms and every title, and who is over them not just for 4 more years or for America, you know, as long as we can see it. It's forever. Now, this age, the age to come, Paul is excited about that which is permanent, about the authority of Christ. Let's make sure that we don't get too excited over what is very uncertain and what is certainly temporary. So as you and I as believers read this, we can at least grasp it, right? Because, yeah, we are connected to Christ. We understand Scripture. God's teaching us through Scripture. But the world is not excited about the supremacy of Christ, right? It's unusual to even hear his name. So often it's in mockery. And that shouldn't surprise us too much, because they don't know him. They are not connected to him. And the last two verses of chapter 1 seem to acknowledge that and say, so, yeah, Christ is greater than all other authority. The world doesn't acknowledge it, but that's why the church is so important to God. Verse 22, and God placed all things under his, Christ's, feet and appointed him to be head over what? Over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And Bible interpreters have struggled especially with that last phrase. What's some kind of an exhaustive fullness? And my take on it is basically that God's full glory is best displayed through his body, the church. On earth, the best way God's glory can be expressed or displayed is through y'all, as Cecil would say. It's through us, the church. The church is meant to display the glory of Christ. So all things are under his feet. Christ is more powerful and has authority over everything, but then we go, well, wait a minute, but it doesn't seem to be. No, indeed, in this age, God has given Satan and his people a pretty long leash, right? Does that mean that Christ's power today is meaningless? No, it's not, because while the world is not submitting to Christ right now, we can. We are meant to be that display of God's glory today. So do we. Is that working out for Christ, that we are displaying his glory? God's at work, but that's what makes the... But he's at work in governments today, but not primarily in governments. He's at work in individuals, but not primarily just in individuals. He is at work in us together, his body. So he said, he not only said the church, but he says the body. In other words, when you think body, you think we're all connected, which is exactly his point in the book of Ephesians. So what we are doing here when we meet is not optional. To worship together is not optional. To relate to one another is not optional. To serve one another, love one another, confess our sins to one another, this is not optional, because this is how God's glory is meant to be displayed, through the church. So in Ephesians 1, we have learned so far that we are indeed connected to him. He chose us, he redeemed us, he sealed us with his Spirit, and he designed that we would then know him better, and the truths of our secure salvation, and how much we mean to him, and that he's given us access to his power. And there's a reason, though, why. One reason we just stated is that God's glory would then flow through us. I'd like us to turn now to John 15, because we see that not only is our response to knowing him going to bring him glory, but it happens as we bear fruit spiritually for him. Fruit bearing. So the picture in Ephesians 1 has been the adopted son, if you will. And now the picture in John 15 that Jesus used, and we're going back in time, of course, from when Paul wrote Ephesians, the picture Jesus used is the vine and the branches. See how the connection theme works. So in John 15, Jesus is talking to those 11 men who knew him best. On the night before he went to the cross, and these men would be the foundation of the church, as we'll see actually later in the book of Ephesians, Christ and the apostles are the foundation. And it was 11 disciples at this point, because Jesus has dismissed Judas to go and arrange the betrayal. But this was that night, John 13, that Jesus had washed the feet of his disciples and then taken the Last Supper with them. This was the night in chapter 14 that Jesus had explained, I'm going to be leaving, but I'm going to come back in the rapture. But I'm not going to just leave you as orphans, chapter 14 and chapter 16. I'm going to be sending the Holy Spirit to you. So there's a lot of this long discourse or discussion between Jesus and the disciples, chapter 13 to chapter 16 of John, and then 17 is his prayer to the Father. But in chapter 15, right in the middle of there, John records how Jesus says, I designed you to bear spiritual fruit. And I want to tell you what that all involves. I am the vine. I'm the true vine. And my Father is the gardener. There's the picture, Jesus says. So Jesus is the true vine in a garden that God the Father is growing. Jesus is the true vine. Now jump to verse 5. I am the vine. You are the branches. So we get the idea. vine and branches, we are branches. And for what purpose? Middle of verse 5, if a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So a vine and branches meant to bear fruit. Branches produce whatever the vine is. So if it's a grape vine, you produce grapes. If you're a branch of Christ, you are to produce followers of Christ. Multiply more followers of Christ. That's the fruit in whatever sense. I bank here in Port Washington at what is called a branch bank. It's a branch bank, that so it means it can't decide on its own what it wants to do. There's a big sign out front that says Associated Bank. This is not a paid advertisement, but Associated Bank decides corporately what the branch must do. So those nice people that I meet down in Port Washington at this bank cannot decide someday, I think we're going to make sausages now. Because the policies and the process and the purpose of the bank is determined by Associated Bank corporate. So you can't just say, no, what, now we're going to make sausages or cheesehead hats or something, because that would be more fun and maybe we can even figure out a way to make more. No, because their purpose is to accomplish, to provide financial services, and so that's what a branch does. And so we cannot decide what we want to do with our life. Our priority is stipulated by our connection to Christ. Make more followers of Christ. Reproduce what Christ is about. So, verse 2 then introduces the issue that Christ takes each believer where they are at and then enables them to bear fruit or more fruit. There are two scenarios in verse 2 that we have to read pretty carefully and make sure we don't misunderstand this. There are two situations. Since he's talking to those who are connected to the vine, we can assume these are both believers, both halves of this verse are believers, and that God has an intention, a good intention for them. The first scenario, or first category of believer, is, it says that the Father, my translation says cuts off, and I want to clarify and explain it means something different. You may have throws away, cuts off, every branch in me that bears no fruit. In the second scenario, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it'll be even more fruitful. So let's try to understand this. Both branches are connected to the vine. And so if the term were to mean that he takes away that branch and discards it, then, you know, we're all scratching our heads as biblically doctrinal correct Christians going, what does that mean? Does that mean you can actually lose your salvation? Does it mean that God is disciplining Christians and he cuts their life short? Or what does that mean? Well, the solution is much simpler than that, I really think, because the word that he uses here for the gardener cuts off every branch or takes away every branch doesn't imply that. It just simply means he takes hold of the branch. He takes hold of the branch. And the context will determine for what purpose is God taking hold of this branch. Is he taking hold of it to judge it? Or is he taking hold of it to support it? It's a very physical word. It's used in the New Testament, this word of taking hold of something. One place it's used of how people, John chapter 8, verse, end of the chapter, whatever it was, John 8, they took stones to stone Jesus. Picked up stones. They took hold of stones. But it's also the word that is used of the four men who took up their friend and carried him to Jesus and let him down to the roof to be healed. So the context determines whether it's a positive thing or kind of a negative thing. It's kind of like if the principal walks into a class and takes a student out of the class, you don't know by that action whether he's taking them to the principal's office for discipline or taking them to a special class for help. So what is God taking hold of the branch for? A better way to translate it would be that he lifts up the branch that's not bearing fruit to help it. Dr. Earl Rodmacher, a longtime professor and author at Western Seminary, describes going to Israel, and he was at a vineyard just actually south of Jerusalem where Jesus was actually first said this, and he was talking to the vine dressers, and they explained how it works there, especially in that part of the world. Instead of vines like we might see always on a trellis kind of a thing, they leave the vines on the ground during the dormant season. And so when fruit-bearing season comes, spring, Passover, actually when Jesus was talking, the vine dressers said what they do is they pick up those branches that have been laying dormant, and you can't leave them there. You put them up, and they were putting them up on rocks. Others might put them on a trellis, I read. But they lift them up, because if you leave them laying on the ground, they actually shoot down hundreds of little roots into soil that will never sustain healthy grapes. They come out with little hard, sour grapes. So you lift them up so that the heat of the sun can surround the grapes for even ripening, and so that all of the nourishment comes from the central vine that has deep roots. I go, wow, what a beautiful picture. And that's what Dr. Rodmacher was making the point of, how he lifts us up if we're not bearing fruit. Sometimes Christians don't bear fruit. So if you've had a season of dormancy, if you've had a season where you have been spiritually discouraged, been in financial survival mode, you've had emotional trauma, family crisis, you're kind of overwhelmed with sin or baggage issues, and so ministry or serving Christ just hasn't been on your radar. What is Jesus saying to you? I'm done with you. I'm going to cut you off, throw you away. No, no. He says, I want to lift you up. And I want to restore you to fruitfulness. It can involve pain. Especially if you've been dormant for a while, using the picture of that vine, if you've got a lot of attachments to shallow soil that do nothing of value, get tear those roots out a little bit, right? But God wants to restore you to fruitfulness. That's the first half of the verse. No fruit, start to bear fruit. Second half of the verse, a little more straightforward. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it so they will be even more fruitful. That describes so many Christians who, in various ways, were bearing fruit, but do we have that desire? Well, there, that's good enough. A little fruit's good. Or do we have the desire within us of God's intent for us to be even more fruitful? Pruning is obvious. You prune branches so that the other branches are more healthy. An arborist or a tree surgeon will cut off this and go, but actually that makes the better tree or more fruit or whatever it might be. That is God's intent, that we would be more fruitful. I mean, we might have to give up some things, even good things. Good branches have to go sometimes when you're pruning. Could be that God would allow a season of life where actually we now have more time. And so he's kind of cleared the deck so we can bear more fruit. Could be that God allows pain that is not discipline, it's not even we did anything wrong, but he allows pain because the pain somehow opened up another whole door of fruit bearing that we never intended, but now we get to bear fruit in this as well. But his intent is to bear more fruit. So something has to go, something has to happen, something has to change. So we're already connected to Christ. Ephesians 1, our position is secure. Or here, we are connected to the vine. So what do we do to bear more fruit? He says, you have to learn to abide in me. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. remain. Mine says remain. Some Bibles say abide. I'll use the word abide. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must abide in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. So verse 3 says, you are already clean. Interestingly, it's that word clean is a form of the same word as pruning in verse 2. In fact, one of the translations, the Message, translates that you are already pruned. That's what it's saying. He's talking to the 11 disciples. He says, kind of ready or not, here you go. I'm going to the cross tomorrow, and you guys are it. I know there's going to be a betrayal, and there's going to be a cross, and there's going to be a resurrection. They got to work it through, but you guys are at the readiness point. You're already pruned. But you're going to have to do this to maintain that, verse 4. You're going to have to abide in me constantly. So he uses that term abide some 4 times. And it doesn't, the word remain almost sounds like you could leave Christ and come back. It's not the point. The point is abiding. It's more like the child who spent those 18 years should have been abiding in the living rooms and the family rooms and the dining rooms and just doing life with, investing in the family relationship. Because Christ knows that the more we know him and the more we love him and the more we worship him and the more closely we obey him, the more we allow God to sharpen and shape and correct and guide us, then we bear fruit. In 1 John, John starts out by calling that having fellowship with the Father. To have fellowship with the Father, you got to deal with ongoing sin, right? And then in the rest of 1 John, he also uses this term, abide, abide, abide. You got to abide in his love. And then he abides in you and abide in his word. Chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can pray and God answers prayers. It's an amazing process by which he is seeking to draw us close, draw us in. So you can be connected. We are connected to the vine, but then we have to maintain and keep be a healthy branch. I don't know if abiding in Christ is a newish thought for you, because putting your faith in Christ is the starting point. It's how we are connected to Christ. But how are we developing that fellowship with Christ? How are we investing in our relationship with God? If there's someone you know that you admire them spiritually, you go, man, they got something special. What is that? Do they have some kind of a cheat code with access to God that I don't have? No. They probably are just investing in the relationship in a continual basis with a soft heart and hearing from God, doing life with him. The praying without ceasing is like there's a constant communication where the Spirit is free to convict us of sin, and the Spirit is free to encourage us and say, good job. And you just plain enjoy things. You see something and immediately your heart praises God because something's great, and you go, well, something bad's going to probably happen now. No, because you go, oh, no, this is just one of those praise God from whom all blessings flow moments. And we just enjoy it. Are we abiding in Christ? Verse 5, then, I am the vine, you are the branches. This is how it works. If a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Next week, actually, Pastor Nate is going to be, we're kind of tag-teaming on this. He'll be developing chapter 15. There's so much more there about this relationship with Christ. But the question I would have is, how will you invest in your relationship with God going forward if this draws your heart to know him better? Two key passages that stood out to me were, abiding in his love. I think that's 1 John 4:16. Abide in his love. So just rest in that relationship that we talked about last week. You are chosen, your position is secure. Just how much you matter to him. Abide in his love is so, that's so first place. Abide in his love, but then, really, how do you do that? You abide in his word. John said, 1 John, the things that you have heard from me, that needs to abide in you. So you got to be saturated with the word of God. And then that might mean that to do that, we'll have to have some adjustments to our schedules. It might mean that there has to be some habit, something we always do that isn't even bad, or it's just a distraction. It's a little root going down that doesn't belong there. There might be some sin that really has to be seriously addressed, but so that we can recommit ourselves to our relationship with the one who reached to us and connected us to him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we relish in the privilege of the cross, that we can know for sure that we have heaven when we die. I pray, dear Lord, that you would awaken our hearts, that we know that we have you while we live here, and that you long to have that relationship with us, a close relationship in which we do all of life with you, so that you can speak to us clearly and quickly, and we can hear your voice about that which needs to go and that which you want us to do, and we would even understand that you, that incredible resurrection power you gave us to, in fact, bear much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.